hasn't it? And even further afield in our state, with all the floods and the rain, and closer to home as well, even Camden. Much of the low-lying parts of Camden being underwater. Businesses and homes lost. For many, they'll be picking up the pieces, rebuilding for many years. It's going to be a hard road ahead. There's other things going on too, isn't there? As we look at the news, COVID cases are rising again. As we look at our world, Russia, Ukraine are at war. In the midst of this seeming chaos, it's hard for us to trust sometimes that God really is in control of his world. It's hard for us to make sense of what the Bible says about God's providence. God's providence. Now, there's a great summary of the Bible's teaching on this in an old school summary of the Christian faith called the Heidelberg Catechism. I just want to read part of that for you. It's up on the screen. So what is God's providence? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Everything comes to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Now it's hard for us to make sense of this sometimes. How could these floods have possibly come from God's fatherly hand? But there is so much comfort for us if we know that God is sovereign over his world. And I think 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 gives us a bit of a window into God's providence, where we see his wisdom and his justice and his mercy to Israel, and we see in what stunning detail he's governing all things. So it'd be great if you had your Bibles open. Even our year 6 to 8s, normally our year 6 to 8s would have a program with Matt Jones, but he's away today. So you can join us for the sermon today. So if even you can grab a Bible and have it open. We've also got a piece of paper, sermon notes for teens at the back that Ben's got, if anyone would like one. So, so have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. But where do we find ourselves last week? We're in 1 Samuel 8. Israel demanded a king to rule over them. They wanted a king like all the other nations had, remember? And the security that came with it. But do you remember the warning that Samuel gave them? That he gave the people? What would happen when they were ruled by a king? The king would take and take and take from them. He'd take their sons and daughters. He'd make them soldiers and servants. He'd take their land. He'd take their vineyards. He'd take their olive orchards. He'd take a tenth of everything from them. And eventually, Samuel says, the people will, verse 18 of chapter 8, they'll cry out because of the king that they've chosen for themselves. But Israel persisted. They didn't listen to Samuel. They said, verse 19, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. And maybe surprisingly, God says repeatedly over chapter 8, he says to Samuel, listen to them. Listen to the people. Chapter 8, I think, suggests that having a king over Israel is the people's choice. The people's choice. They reject God as their king. They want a king over them. And now we get to chapter 9. And we see our first impressions of this future king. So verse 1. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphia, son of a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. One day, the donkeys of Saul's father, Kish, wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalishah. Now, we'll just stop there for a moment. So here are our first impressions of Saul. What are they like? Impressive. Sorry, I think I jumped the gun. I think, was that what you were going to say? He was impressive. He did do lots of things, and particularly here in these few verses, it says he was a head taller than everyone else. That's right. So he was physically impressive. He looks like a king, in other words. This is the kind of person who, when they walk into the room, just commands everyone's attention. Do you know people like that? Who are just so, just in the way they carry themselves, in their appearance, as they walk into the room, everyone's head turns to look at them. This was Saul, physically impressive. And not only that, but we see in verses 3 and 4, in contrast to Eli's sons and Samuel's sons, Saul actually obeys his father. Did you see that? When his father sends him on this quest to find the lost donkeys, Saul goes. He obeys. So these are some good signs, I think. Some good signs. Saul seems like kingly material. But first impressions can be misleading, can't they? I wonder if you met someone over Zoom during the COVID time, and then you met them in real life, and you said, "Whoa, you look different to how I thought." First impressions over Zoom can be misleading, can't they? And even face-to-face first impressions can be misleading. We need time in order to get to know someone. And so in this chapter then, in the rest of the story, we start to get to know Saul a little bit more. It gives us a bit more insight into his character. So let's have a look from verse 4. Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalishah, but they didn't find them, the donkeys. They went through the region of Shalim. Nothing. Then they went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. So Saul heads off with his servant to look for his father's donkeys, but together they cannot find them. In fact, we're told that three times in the passage there. Three times we're told they didn't find them. After traveling all over the place, they still can't find these donkeys. Now, this doesn't seem like a particularly hard task for Saul, so maybe he's not as impressive as we've been led to believe, perhaps, at the start of this chapter. He seems even incompetent here. You know, these donkeys have led him on a wild goose chase, seemingly. He hasn't been able to find them. Over 3 days, we see, in the end, he almost comes across like a wandering donkey himself. But not only that, he also seems uncertain and hesitant. So, verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." "Look," the servant said, "there's a man of God in this city who's highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. So let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." "Suppose we do go," Saul said to his servant. "What do we take to the man? The food from our packs is gone. There's no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God and he'll tell us which way we should go." Then verse 10. "Good," Saul replied to his servant. "Come on, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Saul wants to give up on the quest, doesn't he? He's frustrated by the search for the donkeys and how futile it's been, and he wants to go back so that his father's going to stop worrying about them. But did you notice who it is that takes the initiative throughout this passage? Did you notice that it's the servant who has to encourage Saul to keep going on the journey? It's the servant who has to encourage him to seek guidance from the man of God. Saul's the one with all the questions about how they're going to do it. He can't see a way forward. It's the servant who comes up with the plan. And it's the servant who comes up with the gift to give the man of God in the city. Now, if we were reading this all in one sitting, we might recall that Samuel is actually in the land of Zuph. Zuph is Samuel's hometown. And so This servant knows that there's a man of God there in the city. But Saul doesn't. The servant knows, seems to know that the man of God is there, but Saul doesn't seem to know. Even though, chapter 3, verse 20, says that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. Well, it appears that Samuel doesn't know this confirmed prophet as well as even his servant. He doesn't seem to have the kind of decisiveness or the knowledge that a king ought to have. And have a look at a few more things too. When they do enter the city and they see Samuel coming towards them, Saul asks Samuel, "Do you know where the seer's house is?" Not realizing that he's actually talking to the seer face to face right there and then. And then we hear from Samuel that the donkeys, the very ones who've led Saul and his servant on a merry chase, have been found. Meaning someone else has found the donkeys that Saul couldn't find. So things started off looking really promising for Saul, but by this point in the story, we're thinking, okay, Saul seems like a bit of a mixed bag. He's physically impressive, yes, and he obeyed his father in going after the donkeys, but he couldn't find them after 3 days. And he seems indecisive and hesitant. It's his servant who's taken the initiative. So there doesn't seem to be much more to him than his physical impressiveness. Which perhaps means that the people of Israel are going to get a king like all the other nations in more ways than one. Now, how should we think about God's role in all this? How should we think about God's role? Maybe God is like a reluctant parent. He's going to give Israel what they wanted, even if it's not the situation he wanted. Well, the story actually presents God in a very different way to this. Although Saul is the people's choice of king, chapter 8 says, it's the people who decided to reject God and choose a king to reign over them, Saul is at the very same time God's choice of king. Saul is God's choice of king. So let's have a look at chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. Now, the day before Saul's arrival, this Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people." Do you see? Saul is clearly God's choice of king. It was God who sent him to Samuel, verse 16 says. It was God who commanded Samuel to anoint him king over Israel. Now, do you see how this gives us a bit of a different perspective on all the events that have just happened as well? All of these things, all of these ordinary things that seemed like coincidence, Saul and his servant ending up in Zuph, where Samuel was, after 3 days of searching for the donkeys, the conversation with the women too, which we skipped over, where they're coming out to draw water, and they point him in the right direction, and then Samuel coming to the gate as Saul entered, and they had a conversation together. Coincidence? No, God is... He was orchestrating all these events all along, wasn't he? And this is really remarkable. All of these ordinary events, God orchestrated for his purposes. Now, sometimes we can think of God being in control of his world, kind of in a distant sense, as if he's up in heaven, just kind of watching what's going on and tinkering occasionally. But John Calvin's really helpful here. He says that God's all-powerfulness and his sovereignty isn't just like that, isn't like an occasional tinkering and otherwise being a distant God out there. No, God's all-powerfulness is, Calvin says, a watchful, effective, active sort engaged in ceaseless activity. That's what this passage reveals. That God is ceaselessly, sovereignly active, sending Saul to Samuel, orchestrating all the events so they happen just as he planned. And we see this in chapter 10 as well. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 10, just before this, at the end of chapter 9, after enjoying a feast with Samuel and 30 others as the most honored of the guests, the next morning Samuel anoints Saul as king in secret. And he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Now, I want you to imagine what Saul must have been feeling at this point. You know, he's just been on this long journey to try and search for his dad's donkeys. And then all of a sudden, he's found this prophet Samuel, and Samuel is telling him about all of Israel desiring him, and now he's anointing him as king in secret. What is going on here? Saul is thinking, I'm so insignificant. I'm from the smallest and despised of tribes. Benjamin. Samuel, you're saying I'm going to rule over all Israel? He needs proof, doesn't he? He needs some kind of proof that this is actually the case. We need proof that this uncertain, hesitant, insignificant man really is God's chosen one. So Samuel says, here's how you're going to know. Here's the proof. There are three signs that are going to take place to prove that you really are God's chosen one. So Samuel says, Saul's going to find two men who will tell him that the donkeys have been found. And then he's going to find three men, he's going to meet three men who will offer him, who will have an assortment of things with them, but who will offer him bread. And then finally he's going to encounter a group of prophets. And then as he does that, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on him and he'll prophesy. And then verse 9, all of these things happen. When Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart and all the signs came about that day. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully on him and he prophesied along with them. So all the signs came about that day, not by coincidence, but by God. Which means Saul really is God's chosen king. And so that makes it all the more strange when right after that little episode, from verse 14 onwards, when Saul meets up with his uncle, he tells him about his encounter with Samuel, but he only tells him part of the story. He tells him about the donkeys, that they were found, that Samuel told them they were found. But then he tells him nothing about being anointed king. Which seems really strange. Perhaps Saul is fearful. Perhaps he doesn't want to accept the responsibility that God has given him. That's kind of what it appears like from verse 17 on as well, in the last part of chapter 10. Because here Samuel summons all the people to a place called Mizpah to publicly select the king that he's just anointed in private, to publicly select him. And the word for select here very likely means select by casting lots. So Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So here's a way to know for sure who God chose to be king. The lots are cast, the tribe of Benjamin is selected, then the Matrite clan, and then Saul himself. So here, in the eyes of all of Israel, is confirmation of what God revealed to Samuel in private and what Samuel did in private, that Saul is God's chosen king. But there's a problem. There's a problem in the story. At this public moment showing God's choice of king, God's choice of king isn't there. Where is he? Do you know it? Do you know the story? Yeah. He's hiding somewhere. He's actually hiding somewhere. Anyone know where he's hiding? Yeah. He's hiding in the baggage. He's hiding in the supplies, in the supply tent or something. What is going on there? Why would God choose such a person? So physically impressive, but fearful, hesitant, not willing to take on the responsibility. Why has he chosen Saul as their king? Well, I think this chapter gives us a couple of reasons. And the first is clear from verse 16 of chapter 9. So God said to Samuel here, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines, because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cries come to me." So choosing Saul then is an act of God's grace to his people. He wants to save his people from their enemies. He's compassionate on them. And this story shows God raising someone up of his choosing, a king, to save Israel from their enemies. And this was always his plan. Giving them a human king wasn't a reluctant move on God's part when Israel rejected him as their king. It wasn't as if he was just trying to salvage something from the situation. No. It was always his plan to have kings on the throne in Israel. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 17, God even gave instructions to Israel about what they were to do when there was a king in the land. And Hannah's prayer pointed to that as well, that we saw earlier in the term. And 1 and 2 Samuel, actually, the whole story climaxes when we get to King David and God's promise to him that one of his sons will reign on the throne forever. A son in David's line would rule over God's people in an eternal kingdom. This was God's promise. This is what God is working towards, even here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. So the people's sinful decision to reject God and demand a king over them, like all the nations had, this was all part of God's sovereign design to establish kings in Israel, to establish a kingly line through whom he wouldn't just save them from their physical enemies, but in the end, he would save people from all nations through King Jesus. So choosing Saul as king is an act of grace, part of God's good plan to save his people. And yet there's another reason here, I think, as well. In granting his people's request for a king, and in giving them Saul in particular, God is punishing them for rejecting him. Choosing Saul is an act of judgment on the people as well, for their rebellion. In chapter 10, Samuel reminds the people what they have done. So verses 18 and 19. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, 'You must set a king over us.'" They've rejected God as their king. And so God chooses the kind of king that the people asked for. A king like all the nations had. Did you know actually Saul's name, a bit like Samuel's name, Saul's name means asked for. Shaul means asked for. God is giving them a king that they asked for. God has given them a king who's going to be a means of judgment on them. Do you remember chapter 8, verse 18? What did Samuel warn them about? "When that day comes," Samuel said to them, "you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." So Saul is, in one respect, God's judgment on the people. I think this whole story just reveals God's incredible wisdom. I think I've put God's surprising providence on your outline, but actually I think a better title would be God's wise providence. It certainly is surprising, but it's also incredibly wise. Because in one act, in raising up Saul, God is judging his people for their sin against him because he's just and he's right, he's good. And yet at the same time in raising up Saul, he's going to save his people through this king. He's going to save them from the Philistines because of his mercy. And then at the same time, raising up Saul, he's establishing a kingly line in Israel. He's establishing a monarchy through which he would ultimately send a better, a greater king, the Lord Jesus, who would save his people from their sin. And notice how he does all this as well. Not the disinterested God just watching on from above, tinkering with things occasionally. No. He's intimately involved, guiding every detail in chapters 9 and 10. These ordinary events, So ordinary. People coming and going, donkeys lost, being searched for. God's in control over every detail. And church, God has the same kind of control over every detail of our lives. Although just like Israel, we decide to do what we want, and often we reject God. But God uses that. Even that is in his sovereign hands. And this is good news, because God is good. He is wise, and we can trust him. It's good news because it means no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter the chaos that we see in our world, the chaos that's going on for us personally, we can know that God's at work in his world, in his great wisdom, to bring salvation to his people through judgment for his glory. And we can trust God the reason we can trust God is because of what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus. Because it wasn't the death of the Lord Jesus, the most evil act in all of history that people committed, putting the Son of God in human form to death. And yet this was God's plan from the beginning, that this would happen, to bring about the redemption of his people. That means if we're in Christ, if we know this Jesus who's died and risen again for us, we can trust that the God who orchestrated the death of his own Son for us is the same God who is in control of every detail of our world and our lives. And so what comfort can this offer to us? What comfort can the truth of God's providence, God's wise providence, offer to us as we go about our daily lives? Well, here's what it can mean for us. I'm going to end with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism again, which gives us a really helpful answer for what comfort we can gain from God's providence. So let me read this and then I'll pray. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in total control of your world. Such intimate control. Everything is in your hands. Nothing even moves. No sparrow even falls to the ground except by your will. Lord, we thank you that you are wise and that you are working to save your people through judgment for your glory. And thank you so much that because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what we've seen of your goodness in sending the Lord Jesus to die for us and rise again, thank you that that means we can trust you. With all the chaos of our world, we can trust that you're really on the throne, that you're really ruling wisely, and that you will make all things right in the end. You'll make all things new in the end. So help us, Lord, this week to trust you and to live our lives in the knowledge, with the great comfort that no matter what comes our way, you're in control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.